أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. We continue our discussion on the subject of aqaid, or the core fundamental beliefs, specifically within the Ja'fari school of thought within Islam. Now, before we discussed tawheed, or the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we discussed the need for religion, first of all, what it is, what effects it has, what relationship it has to our own lives and as a society. And we went on to discuss what the proofs for God's existence are, how we prove tawheed, how we understand it intellectually, how we understand it rationally. And we discussed some of the objections which could possibly be brought forth against the existence of God and how we should answer them. So now we're going to move on. There are four other aspects of aqaid that are considered part of the five main fundamental, of course beginning with tawheed. And we said that the next four, and really every branch, not only these four, but actually all branches of Islamic thought, branch off from this concept of tawheed. So we'll discuss not only what these other four concepts are, but how they specifically relate back to and branch off from tawheed, such that there's almost a logical connection between the two, that once you have tawheed, it only makes sense that there is A, it only makes sense that there is B, depending upon which aspect of aqaid we are specifically discussing. So the second branch of aqaid, which branches off from tawheed, which we want to discuss, is that of the aspect of God being adil, or God being just. This subject is fairly straightforward, so we don't want to spend too much time on it. However, even though it is a very basic and straightforward concept, it's one which has an immense amount of importance, and hence our scholars have actually singled this out amongst the infinite number of divine attributes and made this an essential part of our creed or of our ideology. Because we discussed last time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has many attributes, He has many names. And so, you know, this name, the Just, the one who does justice, is going to naturally be one of His names. As we said last time, it's only logical that whatever He has given us, okay, in limited, finite amounts, He Himself must possess, and He must possess infinitely, and it must be one of His attributes, of His essence. So, this aspect of being just, necessarily, God must have, and all justice must emanate from Him. So, when we say God is just, what exactly do we mean? Of course, the most basic definition of justice would be simply that He gives things whatever they deserve. He does not punish someone unduly. You know, He does not go above and beyond boundaries. He does not transgress limits. You know, He has created us, and thus necessarily He must provide us with whatever we need. Not only at the physical level, in that He has provided us with food, clothing, shelter, all of these things which we need as human beings in order to survive, it would be necessary for Him as a being which is just to give them to us. And He has also just at a spiritual level as well. And we will see that, inshallah, when we turn to Imam al-Nubuwwah, and we'll see how His justice is given out in that, within that realm. Now, one issue that needs to be discussed, and that has raised a lot of controversy within Islam, as a wide body of different schools of thoughts that comprise the religion, and even within the Shia school of thought itself, is this issue of free will and determinism. And this relates directly to the justice of God. This question is basically, do we have free will? Are we free to perform the actions that we do? Or are we compelled? And when we consult the Quran, you know, we see verses which seem to imply predestination. And then we see some verses that seem to imply free will. So obviously, as we know, the Quran is not a book which can contradict itself. It's not a book which says two, you know, separate things. This itself would also violate the justice of God, and that He would create us and tell us two contradictory things. This would be not supportive of us as creatures who are in need of guidance. So how do we reconcile these two, and how do they relate directly to God being Adil, to God being just? So to begin with, there are these verses that seem to imply a sense of predestination. For example, Allah says in Surah Al-Hadid, which is the 57th surah of the Quran, in Ayah 22, "Every affliction that falls on the earth or yourselves already exists in a book before it is brought into being by us. No doubt that is easy for Allah to accomplish." Similarly, He says in Surah Al-An'am, which is the 6th surah of the Quran, in Ayah 59, "With Him are the keys of the invisible, none but He knows them. And He knows what is in the land and the sea. Not a leaf falls, but He knows it. Not a grain amid the darkness of the earth, nor anything green or withered, but it is recorded in a clear book." Okay, He also says in Surah Al-Hijri, which is the 15th surah of the Quran, Ayah 21, "We hold the store of everything, and we send it down in an appointed measure." In Surah Al-Talaq, the 65th surah of the Quran, Ayah 2, Allah says, "Allah has set a measure for all things." Okay, in Surah Al-Qamar, Surah 54, Ayah 49, "Surely we have created everything by measure." In Surah Ibrahim, which is the 14th surah of the Quran, Ayah 4, Allah says, "Then it is for Allah to have an heir whom He wills, and to guide whom He pleases. He is the mighty, the wise." Okay, so these are just a sample of the verses that, you know, at first glance, they seem to imply predestination, possibly. You know, this issue of God discussing qadr, you know, measure or destiny, you know, it seems to imply maybe that, you know, what Allah is saying is that everything, you know, He knows, it's in a book beforehand, everything is decreed in a measure. You know, it seems, okay, maybe does this mean even our actions would be included in this, or is it referring to something else? So it raises this question. It becomes even more confusing when we look at the verses which seem to imply free will. For example, in Surah Al-Ra'd, which is the 13th surah of the Quran, Ayah 11, Allah says, "Allah never changes the condition of a nation unless it changes what is in its heart." Similarly, in Surah Al-Nahl, the 16th surah of the Quran, Ayah 112, Allah says, "Allah coins a similitude, a town whose people that live secure and well content. Its provisions came in abundance from every quarter, but its people denied the favors of Allah, so He afflicted them with famine and fear because of what they used to do." Okay, Surah Ankabut, which is the 29th surah of the Quran, Ayah 40, "Allah did not do injustice to them, but they wronged themselves." Okay, Surah Al-Dahr, or Surah Al-Insan, the 76th surah of the Quran, Ayah 3, Allah says, "We have shown man the right path, now it is up to him to be grateful or thankless." Okay, so we have these contradictory, or seemingly contradictory verses. Okay, when we go to the Riwayat of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and how our scholars have explained this issue, especially Shaheed Mutahari rahmatullahi alayhi, in his book Man and His Destiny, where he looks into this issue at much greater length. Okay, we see that in these verses which talk about Qadr, okay, and then those that talk about free will, there's a middle ground between these two concepts. Okay, our imams have been asked, okay, because this issue caused a lot of controversy in the early days of Islam. There were the Mu'tazilites and the Asharites, okay, which were two schools of theology. One believed in complete free will, one believed in complete predestination. So this was a very hot topic in the early theological and philosophical debates of Islam. So our imams were asked, okay, which one is it? You know, you are the Hujjah on this earth, you know the Quran better than anyone, which one should we accept? So our imams would say, it is not complete free will, nor is it complete predestination, but rather it is something in the middle. There's a middle course between the two, and this is the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we think about it, what does this mean? How can some things be predestined and some things be free will? Well, all we have to do is look at ourselves. You know, we're born at a specific date, at a specific time, to specific parents. You know, we have a specific height, a specific weight, a specific hair color, specific eye color, specific nationality. You know, the sky is blue. Okay, the sun is a certain size. There are a certain set number of planets. Okay, these are not things that we can change. Of course, we can artificially change our hair color, we can, you know, wear contacts to change our eye color, but ultimately, these things, these are not things that we can change. You know, we can change, you know, ourselves through artificial means, but to really truly say, you know, I was born Lebanese and I'm going to become Chinese. Okay, obviously this is an impossibility. Or for me to say, I was born in 1985, but I'm going to choose instead to be born in 1850. Obviously, this is an impossibility. So what our imams are referring to when they say there is qadr, there is predestination, okay, it's referring to these types of things. But as far as our actions are concerned, as far as the, you know, our amal, we are completely free, and it's completely up to us what we do. In a sense, how we can understand this is we are free to do what we please with what we have. Okay, the what we have aspect, this is the predestination. That we're born into this world, there are set laws, you know, of the physical universe, there are set rules according to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala governs and runs this universe, which He discusses in the Quran. These things we can't change. You know, this is completely out of our hands, out of our control. However, what we do with them, okay, this is a complete other issue. You know, we can't change the fact that Allah has obligated salah upon men. Okay, this is destined for him. Okay, but we can choose whether to actually pray it or not. Okay, so some things, the way the universe governs, the way we are in our physical makeup, okay, these things are destined, so to speak. But what we choose to do with them, this is the aspect where free will comes in. So now, why is this so important in terms of God's justice? Okay, what we need to examine here are the implications of not having free will. Okay, and particularly we need to relate this to the Day of Judgment. Okay, because Allah says, okay, on this day, the Day of Judgment, people will be rewarded for what they do, and people will be punished for what they do. If someone commits a good deed, they're rewarded. If someone commits a bad deed, they are punished. So now if we don't have free will, if predestination reigns, then this whole system of good being rewarded and bad being punished completely falls apart and is completely illogical. If I'm predestined in my actions, okay, this means I'm being forced to commit sin. I have no choice. Not only then am I being forced to sin, but on top of that, I'm being punished for it. Now, on the flip side, the reverse is also true. If I perform a good deed, it's simply because Allah has predestined me to perform that good deed, and I have no choice. It's not of my own free will. I'm not choosing to do good, I'm being forced to do it. And then on top of being forced to do it, I'm being rewarded for it. So this whole system of reward and punishment, the Day of Judgment, I mean, how can a person be judged for something they didn't do? You know, even within a court of law, we can imagine, you know, you ask someone maybe who does believe in predestination, you know, if someone comes in, subhanAllah, God forbid, while we're sleeping, you know, drugs us or puts us into a trance and then, or hypnosis and then forces us to commit a crime, okay, we're going to stand before the judge and say, my hand was forced. I had no say in it, so how can you punish me? Okay, so this whole system of reward and punishment, if there is predestination, it makes absolutely no sense. And, you know, at the same time, some of the people who advocate this issue of predestination, and, you know, they understand God's justice in a very twisted way. You know, they say that God is such that because of this this idea that God can do anything He wants, you know, like we refer to, إِنَّكَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ, indeed, you have power over all things. They say, if God pleases, He can send the greatest of His prophets, God forbid, to hellfire. And on the flip side, He can take the worst tyrant and put him in the highest levels of Jannah. So this means, God forbid, that God can put Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the lowest pits of hell and put Fir'aun in the highest level of Jannah. Okay, according to this idea that God can do anything that He wants. Of course, we say God can do anything that He wants, but will He do anything? Okay, this is another issue. Just because a being has the potential to doesn't mean that it actually will. So, yes, we do say God has infinite power. Okay, he has the ability to place a prophet in hellfire or a tyrant in paradise, but he would never do so due to the fact that he also has an attribute of justice. He also has this attribute of goodness and several attributes which display varying intense degrees of goodness. Okay, so this is kind of some of the twisting around, or even you could say corruption, within ideology and theology, which have happened, which in which this divine attribute of God being Adil has been twisted around and has been sometimes neglected and misunderstood. So it's necessary for us to understand that we do not worship a God who, for example, will punish a being for something that was out of its control, or reward a being for something that was out of its control, or put a person who did nothing but good in hellfire and put a being that did nothing but bad into paradise. I mean, how can we worship such a God? This is completely illogical. It goes against the dictates of reason, and it's something which is unacceptable and which we unequivocally reject. Another very interesting and really beautiful and amazing aspect of Allah being Adil, or being just, when we study the verses of the Quran in this regard, we see that His justice really only applies to those who transgress, okay, to those who commit sins and those who are deserving of punishment. We can even say that His justice applies more to punishment than anything else. And why do we say that? Because when we look at the verses of the Quran, they say, for example, that he who performs an evil deed will be punished only in accordance with that deed. But he who performs a good deed, it will be returned to him 10 times the reward. So when you do a good deed, Allah gives you 10 times more than what you deserve, and sometimes even more than that. Okay, so this issue of justice, okay, it only applies in certain circumstances. And this is one of the really amazing things about the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that as the world is composed of so many different elements and so many different laws, different names of Allah will apply in different circumstances, okay, and they manifest themselves in different ways according to the person, according to the law of nature, okay, according to how he's interacting with a sinner, according to how he's interacting with someone who does good, according to even what type of good doer we're talking about. Maybe someone whose level of ibadah is higher, a different attribute of Allah will manifest itself to him as opposed to another one. So this issue of God being adil is really interesting from that perspective. So now, someone may come along and ask, well, how is it that the rahmah of God is given such that a good deed is increased tenfold? Doesn't this go against justice? If God is just, then He should give us what we deserve, not more than what we deserve. So, is there kind of a contradiction here that the evildoer gets only what he deserves, but the good doer is given more? Okay, some people may say this is a type of injustice. But now, if we really think about it, what did we do to deserve this existence to begin with? Okay, obviously we can't say we did anything in order to deserve to be created, and hence that our creation was an act of justice, because we would need Allah to create us. As we proved in our previous presentation, it's impossible for something to exist, especially the way we are in a state of contingency, without that external cause, external to the universe, which is God. So, for us to do something that would deserve our being created, we would have had to exist before this existence, but then that would just beg the question again. Okay, namely that what did we deserve to be created that time in which we performed an action through which we deserve this life? Okay, and we end up in just an infinite regress, or an infinite chain and circle. Okay, so that core bottom issue of our existence, okay, it can be nothing but a rahmah. It can't be an act of justice on God's part, because it would be impossible. You can't deserve something when you're non-existent. It makes no sense. Okay, now, but when we look at the nature of God, okay, prior to creating this universe. Okay, if we say God is all good, if we say He is, you know, all merciful, all compassionate, then we can ask the question, okay, what is the better or what is the more good thing to do? What action has more goodness? To create, okay, or not to create? Okay, if God does create, He's able to bestow that compassion, He's able to bestow that goodness. Okay, when we talk about these attributes, even within a human context, which is infinitely below how these attributes are with God, you know, we define goodness and compassion and mercy to be what? You know, to be at least in some great degree, how we interact with others, how we interact with external beings. Okay, so if we define God with mercy, if we define Him with compassion, okay, then these attributes would necessitate that He create in order to share that rahmah and to share that compassion. So here we see again this kind of interplay between God's attributes, that, you know, when we see God's justice, okay, it doesn't mean that His justice will apply in every single circumstance. Okay, in the same way that Allah's rahmah does not apply in every single circumstance. Obviously, some people will be put in hellfire, and even that in and of itself can be a rahmah. But the point is that His names do not always apply across the board in all situations, but rather they depend upon the specific context, okay, of the world, this world of multiplicity, this world of so many differing situations and contexts, and the names of God manifest themselves and they take action, okay, as is needed. So now, this has been obviously a very brief discussion of God's justice, and we've really only scratched the surface, but for the sake of time, this is what we need to do. So now let's move on to the next aspect of our aqa'id, or our theology. And the next two aspects are intertwined, namely that of nubuwa and imama. Nubuwa, of course, meaning prophethood, and imama being the sending of imams. For the sake of simplification, we can kind of understand both of these in terms of just hidayah. Okay, hidayah in Arabic means guidance. Ihdina as-sirata mustaqim. Ihdina us, guide us to the straight path. So hidayah means guidance. So at the level of guidance, okay, one of our aqa'id, one of our core fundamental beliefs, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a specific type of guidance within this world, particularly in the form of prophets and messengers, chosen human beings who deliver a book, okay, al-kitab, and also deliver ahkam of sharia, okay, religious laws, how to pray, how to fast, how to give alms, rules of warfare, etc., etc., and also just simply explain to us how are we to live. They teach us about God, they teach us about the day of judgment, they teach us about the nature of creation, and these types of things. Okay, now we discussed last time that about this issue of fitrah. Okay, when we were discussing deen, religion, we said that Allah, when He speaks of deen in Surah Ar-Rum, He identifies it with, or at least connects it with, this notion of fitrah, this primordial nature that we have within us, through which we naturally recognize tawheed, the oneness of Allah, and we naturally incline towards goodness and piety and shun evil deeds. Okay, so part of this issue of hidayah we can discuss right away in these terms. Okay, because fitrah, in a general sense, it helps us to understand, okay, this is good, this is bad. But as we said before, okay, this is not going to be enough, because we can see in a general sense, okay, fitrah can maybe tell us that prayer is good. It can tell us that fasting is good. It can tell us I shouldn't go kill another human being. But can it tell us how to pray? What time of day is best for praying? How to fast? How many hours of the day should I fast? How many days out of the year should I fast? If a person is murdered, God forbid, what is the proper punishment for them? Okay, these types of issues that require a lot of detail and explication, this is where the issue of having a prophet or a messenger and a book and the laws of God come in order to guide us as to what should be done. Now, why is there this need for prophets and messengers? Beyond the fact that fitrah is insufficient, okay, we can see this clearer maybe through reflecting upon the nature of human beings in general, even though we can agree on a lot of general issues of ethics or morality, like we said, that it's good to pray, that it's good to fast, that it's not good to kill. Okay, if we were to say, let's everybody in the world get together, have discussions, and try to figure out what is the purpose of our existence, what is the exact nature of what we need to be doing. Although we could figure out things at a general level, okay, these specific details, nobody will be able to agree upon them. Even if we can agree upon some of them, we won't be able to agree upon all of them. Now, taking it back to Tawheed a little bit, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some of them must include this, that God is wise, okay, that He is all knowledgeable, that He has all knowledge. Okay, if God is infinitely wise and infinitely knowledgeable, and He has created this universe, then it is necessary, okay, it is necessitated that there is a purpose to this creation. Again, to have an infinitely wise, infinitely knowledgeable being who chooses to create, there must be a reason behind this creation, or this issue of Him being infinitely wise and infinitely knowledgeable will naturally be negated. For God to create without a purpose, okay, this completely goes against this notion of having wisdom and having knowledge. So then we will turn and ask, okay, if God has created this world with a purpose, okay, there is a reason behind it, can people of this world get together using pure, raw aql, okay, intellect, relying upon their own fitra, their own primordial nature that God has given them, can they come to know all of the details of exactly how to fulfill this purpose? No, clearly not. No two people will agree on every single thing. I mean, we have the hidayah of Allah, we have the book of God, we have the imam, okay, we have the sayings of our imams, and yet, even to this day, look at how much disagreement there is. Okay, of course, with the imam present, there's no question of this. Okay, all we have to do is go to the imam and the answer is there. But even with the guidance of our imams, the thousands upon thousands of hadith we have, the many verses of the Quran, you know, we still come across so much difference of opinion. So just imagine if there was nothing, you know, how much difference of opinion there would be. Okay, so it's necessitated then that there must be some external source of guidance, since we can only come to a certain point within ourselves using our fitra, using our intellect. There must be an external source that we have to turn to. Now the question then becomes, what is that external source? Okay, there's no book which has simply fallen out of the sky, okay, which claims to be a source of guidance. You know, there's no real physical means that's ever claimed to be, or presents itself, or seems to be something that can guide us in the way that we're discussing in terms of all of these details, except the prophets and messengers who have claimed to be this link, you know, between us and God, through which we understand the ahkam, you know, these laws and these finer, more minute details. Okay, so this must then necessarily be the means through which we come to know what our purpose is, through which we come to know what our creation is all about and why we are here. Okay, so since God possesses infinite wisdom, and since God possesses infinite knowledge, there must be a purpose to this world, and that the means to discover that purpose is at a very elementary general level, our fitra, but then to elaborate upon and understand it at a deeper level, at a much deeper and much more complex level, we have this need for prophets and messengers. Now, one of the most important and distinguishing factors for us as those who belong to the Ja'fari school of thought within the Shia school of thought is that this link between God and man must be perfect. Okay, if God has created the world such that there is a purpose behind it, there is a reason behind it, okay, and He has created a means through which man can come to know that purpose and can come to know that reason, okay, it is an aspect of God's justice that that link be capable of communicating the information, okay, of that purpose, the explanation of that purpose, in 100% accurate terms. Okay, that is, there is no mistake which can be made. There's no disinformation. There's no capacity for error in communicating that message. And again, this is very easy to understand. Again, if God has created the universe according to wisdom, according to his knowledge, it has a reason behind it. Okay, and then he creates us as part of that reason. Okay, as beings which are meant to fulfill that reason and fulfill that purpose, then how can it be that the link, okay, the means through which we come to know that purpose is defective or not 100% accurate? For God not to be able to convey to us every detail of that purpose means that we are not allowed to fulfill it. And if we are placed on this earth in a way that we are not allowed to fulfill our purpose, clearly, subhanAllah, God forbid, then this goes against the justice of God, and this is something which we cannot accept. So then, from two levels, we say that there are two aspects to this guidance. One is the human being, whether he is a prophet, a messenger, or an imam, or all three, or two of the three. And then also the book which he brings and the Sharia, the laws that he brings and the explanations of the universe and God that he brings. All of these things must be completely accurate and must be completely 100% without any error or without any mistake in the way that this message is conveyed, or else it would go against the justice of God. Okay, we say as Muslims, the book of God must be perfect. That is, if any verse is removed, if any verse is taken out, if any verse is added, okay, this is distorting this means, okay, where God communicates to us our purpose, and hence we are not able to completely know our purpose. Okay, it's become there has been gray area introduced. It's no longer completely clear why we're here, and hence we are not able to know our purpose. And this would be an act of injustice, as we're being barred from fulfilling the reason why we are created. So then, what we need to know now is that, again, this is a dual relationship, namely that God has not only sent a book, but he has sent a human being to bring that book as well. Okay, and that human being, he is not simply a UPS or USPS delivery man where he just comes and says, "Hey, here's the book God has sent me. See you later, goodbye," and he leaves. Okay, this is what happens when a package is delivered. We get the package, we see the man for all about, a minute or so, and then that's it. That's it. We're done. Okay, but no, Allah has created the system such that even sometimes we see, like Prophet Nuh alayhi salam was with his people 950 years. He's been with them. Okay, so he had his message, but he was also there as well to act as a practical example, okay, of how to implement the moral issues of this message, the laws behind this message, and to explain the realities of this universe. Okay, so it's a dual relationship, and this is why, we see, for example, in Hadith of Thaqalain, the Prophet has said, "I leave you two things. If you hold fast to both of them, you will never go astray: the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam." And he goes on to say, "These two will not separate until they meet me at the pool of Kafir." In other words, the two are intertwined. There is a connection between both of them. They are both a means to guidance. So if we're going to require that the book be perfect, that there is no error within it, okay, as the prophet, imam, or messenger who is sent with the book, or who succeeds the person who is sent with the book in the case of our imams, alayhim assalam, then it must be impossible that they also commit any error. Okay, it must be that every single action of theirs is such that it is guided by Allah, since it is in and of itself a means for us to come to know our purpose. Just as the book is, so is the messenger, imam, or prophet. Okay, as the Prophet's wife, Aisha, used to say about the Prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she used to say, "His akhlaq is the Quran." He is the Quran itself. His behavior is the Quran. And similarly, we see with Imam Ali alayhi salam, that he would say, "I am the speaking Quran." The Quran itself as a book is silent, but he is the one who, through his actions, puts its ordinances into practice and gives us a practical living example right in front of us of how these laws are meant to be implemented. Okay, and we see in Surah Al-Ahzab, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in the Prophet you have a beautiful example. Okay, uswatun hasana, you know, a great example or pattern of conduct for one who looks forward to meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. Okay, and we find in other verses as well, you know, where Allah says, whatever the Messenger gives to you, you have to take it, follow him. And also Allah tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quran, say, if you love Allah, then follow me, and Allah will love you too. Okay, so we see this double side, okay, to this aspect of hidayah. Okay, it is not only that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent us a book, which is in and of itself perfect, okay, but there's also this practical example, this guide to be followed as well. Okay, now to prove this issue of infallibility of the messengers, okay, of the imams, of the prophets, all we need to do is think, okay, Allah himself is complete perfection. Allah is without any imperfection whatsoever, any defect. Okay, now also this link which he has created through this book, okay, the overwhelming majority of schools of thought within Islam will say that the book of Allah is perfect in the sense that it has no mistakes in it, there is no error, there is no defect. Okay, but Allah has linked the two, okay, this messenger and the book. Okay, hidayah, guidance, what we are to follow, what we are to believe. It doesn't just come through the book, it comes from the messenger as well. So to say that Allah is perfect, okay, and Allah has created this book which is perfect and has sent it as a guide, it does not have any error, it does not have any defect, but then we turn around and say, okay, but the messenger, who that same perfect book, flawless book, tells you to follow, he has flaws. If we are to accept this notion, then we are basically accepting that there is a flaw in our religion, because we cannot 100% with certainty know what is the path to be followed, what is truly expected of us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can just do a simple thought test here. Okay, we can imagine, what if the messenger was to make a mistake? Okay, a person comes to you and he says, I am the messenger of God, I have this book, you need to follow me. Okay, and this book tells you to follow me. Whatever I give you, take it. You follow my example. Okay, but then you turn around and you see that person making a mistake. Or that person tells you, okay, when I did this prayer, okay, it was supposed to be 3 units, but I only performed 2. For example, the entire integrity of that prophet, imam, or messenger's mission would come into question. You can never have 100% certainty that, okay, every action that I'm performing, that I've seen him perform, or that he's told me to perform, is exactly what Allah expects of me. If that Prophet, Messenger Imam, were to make a mistake in either performing a duty, okay, which is meant to be set as an example for us, or telling us to perform a duty, and there was a mistake in that transmission of information, the entire mission of that person would be cast into doubt. At every single point in which something is brought forth, or every action is that is performed by that person, we will then think, okay, is this really what Allah expects from us? Or is this simply another mistake that that Prophet, Imam, or Messenger is performing, like the one which I saw before? Okay, so that link, okay, is cut if we were to say that a Prophet can perform a mistake, or an Imam or Messenger, okay, can perform a mistake. Now, it is also noteworthy that this principle of infallibility is not just something that our ulama have come up with. Rather, it's a principle which is rooted within the Quran itself. Okay, we'll go over a few verses which prove this principle now. Okay, the first example comes from Surah Al-Anbiya in ayahs 25 through 27. Okay, Allah is talking about the apostles, the mursaleen, which he has sent. And at this point, he talks about those, okay, in ayah 26, he talks about those who believe that that these messengers are like the sons or offspring of God, okay, like we see with what Allah says about the Jews taking Uzair as the son of God and taking Nabi Isa alayhi salam as the son of God, as the Christians have done. Okay, so Allah, in refuting this view, he says they are not the offspring of God, but rather they are his honored servants. Okay, and then in verse 27, and this is the key verse, he says, they do not venture to speak ahead of him, and they act by his command. Okay, they act by his command. Okay, this is a very important verse. Allah is saying that their actions are what he informs them to do. Okay, so at every step, there is this command from Allah. There is this connection between the Prophet and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in which they know exactly what to do, and thereby they guide their followers towards what is the right path, and they set a practical, actual, living example of what that text that they have brought teaches, of what that prophecy that they have brought teaches in regards to man's duties and how he should act on this earth. Okay, another important verse in this regard, revealed specifically about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, comes in Surah An-Najm, which is the 53rd surah of the Quran. At the very beginning of the surah, in the first few verses, Allah says, "By the star when it sets, your companion, that is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has neither gone astray nor gone amiss, nor does he speak out of his own desire. It is just a revelation that is revealed to him, taught by one of great powers." Okay, so our ulama, generally they take this verse to not mean just that, in reference to the Prophet's speech in terms of the Qur'an, okay, that his recitation of the Qur'an is not of his own desire, okay, but rather it is the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, ulama, they take it a step further, and they say whenever he speaks, okay, whatever he brings to us, okay, is something which Allah has revealed to him. Because revelation can go beyond just what Allah sends down. For example, Allah says in the Quran that he has inspired, okay, the bee, okay, a tiny animal. Allah has given revelation or wahi. He has inspired that small animal. And not only this, the disciples of Isa alayhi salam are referred to as being inspired, and so is the mother of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. Okay, and we also see Sayyidah Maryam alayhi salam, okay, that she had this special link with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so there is this Quranic principle that there can be a type of connection with Allah that exists outside of the sending down of a book, okay, which can even be established by, you know, ordinary human beings who are not prophets, imams, or messengers. Okay, so there is this link that this ayah is referring to, which is outside, which, well, it includes the Quran. Of course, whatever the Prophet says of the Quran is exactly what is inspired, okay, despite what some historical fabricated false stories may say. But also anything he brings you. When he says Salat al-Maghrib is 3 rakah, when he says fast, you know, from sunup to sundown, and this is how you identify sunup, this is how you identify sundown, okay, this is a type of revelation. Okay, and this also can prove the concept of infallibility. You know, in that how can Allah tell us in the Quran to pray, for example, and then turn around and provide us with a living example who can make mistakes? If Allah tells us in the Quran to pray, He doesn't say how. So if the Quran is a perfect book, if its verses are perfect, and Allah is giving us a command, there must also be a perfect, flawless, completely trustworthy means through which we can know how to act upon that ayah. If that's not the case, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveal it in the first place? Similarly, in Surah Al-Jinn, ayahs 26 through 28, Surah Al-Jinn is the 72nd surah of the Quran, Allah says, He does not disclose His unseen to anyone except to an apostle whom He approves of. Then He dispatches a sentinel before and behind Him so that He may ascertain that they have communicated the messages of their Lord. Okay, so Allah is referring to this type of protection, okay, that is given to those who are given a message, okay, which is before and behind them. Okay, so it protects them and it guarantees that that message is delivered. Okay, so this is another proof of infallibility. Okay, and then another verse that's very important in this regard, from Surah Nisa, the fourth surah of the Quran, in the 64th ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "We did not send any apostle but to be obeyed by Allah's leave," okay, with Allah's permission. So again, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send Prophet, an imam, a messenger who would make a mistake, why is He making this unconditional command of obedience, saying that when I send someone to you, when I send my representative to you, you have to obey him? Does it make sense for Allah to send someone to us who can make mistakes? In this regard, how can we obey someone who's making a mistake? It doesn't make any sense. So this idea, this notion that prophets and imams and messengers can make mistakes will have to be completely disregarded because for this exact reason, that connection is severed. That namely, as we said earlier, Allah is perfect. Okay, He has no defects, He has no flaws, and He has created us with a purpose. He has created this universe, this earth, for a reason, and we cannot come to know that reason through our own intellect, you know, through our own fitrah. We have to turn to an external source. And the means which Allah has chosen is through His books, okay, His kutub, and through the prophets, the messengers, the imams. Okay, so if there is that purpose, that reason for existence, which necessarily must be there, then there has to be a way for us to know it, and that way must be completely accurate. If the book of Allah is accurate, okay, if it has no flaws, if it's perfect within its own capacity, then the one accompanying it, who is its practical application, who is the one who comments on it, who is the one who delves into its depths, he must also be perfect. Or that whole system of Allah guiding us through His book, through His messenger, okay, if one link in that chain is itself defective, the entire thing is cast into doubt. Okay, so there needs to be that perfection, that lack of flaw, that lack of defect at every single point, okay, within that chain, within that system of links that forms, you know, the overall hidayah which Allah has designed and created and instilled within this universe. Okay, now it is still not clear at this point exactly what this infallibility is. Okay, we're referring to the fact that prophets, imams, and messengers are preserved from committing errors. They do not commit mistakes. Okay, but what exactly is this infallibility? Okay, through the help of Tafsir al-Mizan of Alama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, rahmatullahi alayh, he does a beautiful job of explaining this through a specific ayah, namely ayah 113 of Surah An-Nisa, which is the fourth surah of the Quran. At the end of the verse, Allah says, Allah has sent down to you the book and wisdom, and He has taught you what you did not know. Okay, now the you in this verse, when Allah says, has sent down to you, has taught you, okay, this verse is directed only to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, there are certain ayat of the Quran which the you is general. Allah is speaking to all of mankind. But there are other verses as well in which Allah speaks only to the Prophet, okay, in which a specific type of grammar is used, which tells us that, okay, this is only for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, so this is one of those verses which is revealed only for him. Okay, so now this Allah has taught you what you did not know. Now notice before Allah says, sent down to you the book and wisdom. Usually when Allah is referring to revelation, okay, that's given to the Prophet, He uses the term anzal. You know, for example, inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr. Indeed, we revealed it or we sent it down to you in the night of power. Okay, but here notice in this verse, Allah is not using this. He's saying Allah taught you what you did not know. Okay, He uses the word alam, which means to teach. Okay, and the preceding verse, okay, this word anzal is used. He sent down to you the book in wisdom, and He taught you what you did not know. Okay, so this book in wisdom, this is usually understood to mean Kitab Allah, the Quran, okay, and then hikmah, the wisdom would be, you know, the ahkam, the laws of the sharia, of Islamic law, the tafsir of the Quran, okay, the supplementary aspects of knowledge through which we greater understand our purpose and we come to know exactly what it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. Okay, but this teaching you what you did not know, okay, Allah is referring to something different here. Okay, now Alama Tatabai, he says this is asma, this is infallibility. Okay, this is a special type of knowledge which is granted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, through which he knows exactly what to do and exactly what not to do. Alama Tatabai says in his tafsir of this verse, clearly this divine gift which we call al-asma is a sort of knowledge and consciousness that is totally different from all other types of knowledge, inasmuch as this knowledge is never overpowered by any other faculty. Rather, it overpowers all other faculties and uses them according to its own wisdom. In this way, it fully protects the holder of al-Isma from going astray and committing mistakes. It has come in the traditions that the Prophet and the Imams do have a spirit which is called the Holy Spirit, and it supports them and protects them from sin and mistake. It is this spirit which is mentioned in the verse, "And thus did we reveal to you a spirit by our command. You did not know what the book was, nor what faith was, but we made it a light guiding thereby whom we please of our servants." This is from the 42nd Surah of the Quran, Ayah 52. And from here we need to ask a very important question, which is sometimes raised as a kind of objection or just a general question about the nature of infallibility, which we will need to answer since we're doing this discussion. But also, in answering this question, we will see kind of the application of this idea that infallibility is a type of knowledge rather than just mere protection. Okay, now that question which we need to answer is simply, do the prophets, imams, and messengers choose not to make mistakes, or is it such that they cannot commit sins, okay, or mistakes? Okay, is it something where they have the capacity to, but there's something in them where they choose not to? Or is it such Allah has created them, they literally cannot make a mistake? In the same way that, we cannot fly or, do something which is outside the realm of the, physical laws and of human nature, okay, is it just a choice on their part not to sin, or is it that they literally cannot sin? Okay, now this question was put to several of our imams, and I think the best way to answer this question is to see what they have had to say, and then we'll give some general comments, inshallah. So the first example of one of our imams being asked this question is of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, alayhi salam, our second imam. So a person asked him, and they were in within a house or within a building, and he asked him this exact question. He said, "Is it such that you choose not to commit sins, or are you forced not to? Can you literally not do it?" So the imam says, "Okay." He says, "We're in this building right now. Is it possible for you to undress, to take all of your clothes off?" The man says, "Yes, of course, it's possible." He says, "Okay, could you do that and then walk out the door in front of everybody in the streets?" And he said, "Well, I could do it, but I would never do such a thing." The imam says, "Why?" He says, "Well, because I'm going to go outside and everybody's going to see me and I'm going to feel ashamed and embarrassed." And so the imam says, our infallibility is exactly like this. Okay, we have disgust at the thought of doing such a thing, and we feel, embarrassed and ashamed to commit a sin, because just as all the people are looking at you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking at us. Okay, so here the imam is pointing to the fact that there is the potential, okay? They do have the capability to sin. However, there's something within them which keeps them from doing it. Okay, they understand the true nature of a sin. Just as it's obvious to that man that, okay, if I walk out of here, I'm going to be embarrassed, I'm going to feel ashamed. In the same way, the imam understands this world so well, and he understands the nature of good deeds and bad deeds so well, that for him, any sin, okay, something even which seems small to us, okay, to him, it's something shameful, it's something embarrassing, it's something he would never do, because he is always in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, there's another famous example which is given in this regard, regarding Imam Ridha alayhi salam, our 8th Imam. Okay, one of his followers asked him the exact same question. Can you commit sins, okay, but you choose not to, or are you such that you cannot do it? It's impossible for you. Okay, so he tells his companion, "Wait a little bit, I'll answer your question in time. For the time being, let's go for a walk." Okay, so the two of them are walking along, and they pass by a butcher shop. Okay, outside the back of this butcher shop, the people working there have thrown out some carcasses, okay, some rotting meat, okay, this disgusting, animal carcass, it's got flies all over it. Okay, so the imam, he tells the companion, "Okay, stop here." He points to this rotting, nasty carcass outside of the shop, and he says, "Would you eat from that right there?" And of course the companion says, "No." He says, "Why not?" The companion says, "Well, it's disgusting. Look at it." He makes this, ugly-looking face. He's, horrified at the thought of such a thing. So the Imam says, in exactly the same way that you are disgusted by looking at that meat, we are disgusted by the thought of a sin. Okay, so infallibility is exactly this. Okay, it's that the Imams, the Prophets, the Messengers, every one of them, they have complete free will. Okay, they can potentially, okay, commit a sin. They have the ability to. However, Allah has blessed them with this type of knowledge such that sins are repellent to them. They're disgusting, okay, because they see the true reality of sin. You know, and even for us, you know, as inshallah, as mu'mineen, and even in non-Muslims, you can see this, that we possess at least some degree of infallibility. You know, 99.999% of us would never, you know, just go up to an elderly person and, you know, la samhallah, God forbid, push them into the middle of the road, or harm them, or steal from them. You know, most of us would not harm an innocent child, okay? These things that are, you know, grave sins, that are of the more extreme types of sins. Okay, maybe for us, things like, you know, waking up for Salat al-Fajr in the morning, or, you know, maybe some of the quote-unquote smaller sins. Of course, you know, we should always remember, you know, the hadith that never look at the size of the sin, but rather look at the size of the one you are sinning against. You know, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the same time, you know, we can understand this principle by kind of applying it to our own lives and seeing that just as, you know, many sins are, you know, abhorrent to us, we would never ever do such a thing because it's so disgusting to us, because it's so, you know, awful in our eyes. Okay, in the same way, the Imams, alayhimus salam, the Prophets, the Messengers, alayhimus salam, they've reached a level where they look at every sin as abhorrent because Allah has revealed to them the true nature, okay, of those actions, of those sins. So from this perspective then, infallibility is a type of knowledge which Allah grants to those whom He chooses to guide mankind. Okay, and in this way, through having this knowledge, the Imam knows exactly what to do at all times. He knows exactly what not to do at all times. And hence that link that we talked about between Allah and the creation, by which man knows his purpose, is secured. Yeah, we should also take good note of the connection with Tawheed, okay, that exists here. You know, as we said, everything is a branch coming from Tawheed. You know, Tawheed is the beginning, and then Imam and Nubuwwah, you know, the fact that God is Adil, all of these things are kind of branches from that. You know, as we said that, Allah is Hakim, okay, Allah is all wise, okay, the fact that Allah is all-knowing, the fact that He has Rahmah, okay, we see that He has created us with this purpose, okay, with a reason for our existence. There's a whole point, something that we are meant to achieve, okay, so how do we come to achieve it? Okay, this are through, as we said, through the books that Allah sends, through these prophets, these messengers, these imams. This is nothing but the manifestation of Allah's justice, of His goodness to us, that He puts us on this earth, there is a purpose, and He provides us with the means by which we can know that purpose, okay? So we can see through this that it stems, okay, through the prophets, the messengers, the imams, this you know, principle of hidayah, it all traces directly back to Tawheed and directly back to the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so we now move on to the final aspect of our aqa'id, of our theology, which is the day of resurrection. Okay, what is called in Arabic al-ma'ad, you know, the destination, the point towards which mankind is going. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in achieving, you know, helping us to achieve this purpose, okay, has not only given us this world. Okay, in fact, this world makes up a tiny, minuscule aspect of what our real purpose and the real reason behind our creation is. Okay, and that real, final purpose, okay, that begins actually in the Akhirah, with the day of resurrection, with the day of judgment. You know, this is a time when, again, these names, these attributes of Allah will manifest themselves, and we see them. We see that Tawheed in extension, you know, namely that Allah's justice will be seen, okay, when He punishes those who have done wrong, okay, His rahmah, His mercy, His compassion will be seen when we see the way that He treats His servants, the way He treats those who have done good. Okay, now, and this is a logical extension from this world, okay, because we see Allah has put us here within this realm of existence, And there are people who commit bad deeds. There are people who commit good deeds. Okay, many times the full recompense, of course, Allah sometimes does punish us in this world. Sometimes He does reward us in this world. Okay, but the full, true extent of Allah's justice, of His rahmah, of His mercy, of His compassion, is not seen within this world. Okay, rather there's a reality behind this world, and that is what is seen and witnessed on the Day of Judgment. Okay, obviously for Allah to create a world in which, you know, a person commits murder, a person commits crimes, okay, and he goes unpunished, or he goes only partially punished, okay, this is something which is unacceptable. At the same time, a person who commits, you know, good acts, okay, and Allah is not able to give him that full extent of His rahmah, even though that would not technically be unjust, it would be unbefitting of God, because God has the potential to give unlimited amounts of rahmah, of mercy, of compassion to His servants as He decrees and as He wills in accordance with their actions and how much they strive towards Him. So to only give them a limited degree of it, this would be insufficient. Okay, so why is it then that Allah has created this temporary trial? Okay, sometimes we see the atheists, the skeptics, they come and they say, well, look, you know, if Allah is so great, if He's so merciful, if He's so compassionate, why didn't He just put us all in paradise to begin with? Why is there any question of heaven and hell? Why is there, you know, this question at all to begin with? Why didn't He just put us in paradise to begin with? That way we're all there, we're all happy, we never have to go through the suffering of this world. Okay, why didn't He just put us there to begin with? Now there are two aspects to this answer which we need to cover. Okay, the first thing, namely, is that this would violate the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but specifically in the sense that people would basically be being denied of their own free will. They would not be choosing their own destiny, but rather being having one forced upon them. Okay, not only this, but within the Akhirah, there are various levels. Okay, paradise has many levels, actually an infinite number of levels. Okay, so to throw everyone, you know, within this equal, you know, position, because if Allah were to do this, He would have to put everyone within an equal position. Okay, so if He were to do that, He would basically be denying people the potential or the capacity to receive even more of His rahmah, okay, which is one of the benefits of this world, okay, is that a person can go as high as they want to go. They can reach as high a level of nearness to Allah as they please. If someone wants to be suffice with the lowest levels of paradise, they can do that. They can just perform their wajibat, you know, stay away from muharramat, and then this is all that they would have to do. Perform their obligations and stay away from sins. However, there are some other believers who want to go even higher than that. They want to perform all the actions which are recommended and anything which brings them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so to put everyone in paradise, they would have to exist at an equal level, and people would be denied this chance to receive even higher levels of rahmah. Okay, now this ties in directly to the second aspect to this question, which is namely that if we were given paradise, okay, without having earned it, but just simply thrown in it, it would mean nothing to us. Okay, all of the things in this world that we can think about, okay, imagine a job that you've performed or a degree that you've earned. Okay, if there was the capacity or the potential for us to receive these things by just simply pressing a button, say that I'm want to go to med school and I want to become a doctor, for the sake of example. Someone comes to me and says, okay, either you can go through this entire program, you can work hard, you can, you know, study, it'll take you 4 or 5 years, you know, your blood, sweat, your tears will be poured into it, and you can get your degree, or I have this little red button here, all you have to do is press it, and that degree is yours right there in your hand. Now, if the person were to choose to press the button, sure, they would have their degree, sure, they would have this knowledge, but would it really mean anything to them? No, it wouldn't. It would lose its value because that personal connection, that I strove for this, I earned this, This bears a very intimate connection with my soul, which the actions that I've performed in attaining it, okay, that connection would be completely lost. And hence the degree would be there, sure, but it wouldn't have the same impact, and a person wouldn't know how to really truly appreciate it. Okay, we can look at the same thing with, maybe the example we used before of a woman giving birth. If a woman, were to not go through all of that pain, the beauty of her child may not be as apparent. To know, okay, I struggled, I went through all of this, and this is the result of it. Okay, it takes on a different meaning, and there's a different type of appreciation, a far more intense type of appreciation. Even an artist, how much work he puts into his paintings, for the sake of example, to just simply press a button and it's there and it's done, it wouldn't mean anything to him anymore. Okay, so even a sporting event, without putting in that blood, without putting in that sweat, those tears, something loses its meaning, it loses its value. It loses that intimacy as something, very close to us and something truly valuable. Okay, so paradise is the exact same way. Okay, there needs to be something where we can say, okay, in order to truly appreciate this, it needs to be the actual outcome of actions that we have performed in this life. And hence that's why, or at least that's part of why, there needs to be this temporary period at which we exist upon this earth, and we're able to perform actions in which we build towards that akhirah. The afterlife, one thing that a lot of us, we don't understand is that the akhirah is something completely different than this world. It's a completely new creation. We can think about why is it that Allah says in the Quran that this world will be completely destroyed and then the akhirah will come in, with the blowing of the trumpet, okay, of Allah's angel. Why is it that this happens? Why doesn't Allah just have us sleep or have us die, like he says, and then just bring us back to life? Why is it that he has to kill us? Why is it that then kill us in Barzakh, and then this trumpet is blown, the entire universe is destroyed, and then a whole new one is brought in? Okay, obviously, as we said, Allah is Hakim, he is wise. What is the purpose behind this? The purpose is that it's an entirely new creation. Okay, such that, there are going to be things that we cannot even imagine. No eye has witnessed, no ear has heard. It's going to be something entirely new. Such that when Alama Tatabai, Rahmatul Alayhi, for example, when he's discussing the way Allah talks about the rewards of paradise, and the way he talks about the punishments of the hellfire, he says these are basically metaphors. Allah is taking something so deep, so complex and so intense, and he's bringing it down to our level in a way that we can understand it. This is not to say, for the sake of example, that hell will not be painful or that paradise will not be pleasurable. Okay, no, both of them will be exactly what they are described as. Okay, the torment of hellfire will be excruciatingly painful, and the rewards of paradise will be extremely pleasurable and intensely pleasurable. But the exact way in which we understand them, okay, when we see that Allah talks about rivers of honey, rivers of milk, mansions, this silk clothing, okay, these types of things, we have to understand that Allah is bringing a much higher reality down to our level. Okay, obviously, there is silk clothing, there are mansions, it's just not exactly the way we're thinking of them. It's something to a much more intense, much more spiritual degree. If we want to speak to a child and explain a deeper concept to him, say we're trying to explain love to a child. He says, say a son says to his father, what's it like to be in love, with mom? Well, we may turn around and say, it's sweet like candy. Or if we can imagine ourselves trying to explain chemistry or physics to a small child, obviously we're not going to speak of it at the level that we understand it. Rather, we're going to bring it down to his or her level and explain it within concepts that they understand. So they're not grasping the true reality of it, but they are understanding it to some degree at their level. So the akhirah then is the exact same way. So this then gives us a sense of why is it that Allah has us work towards it? Why do we have this intermediary period, within this world in which we're working towards the akhirah rather than, we can say, well, according to the rahmah of Allah, why is he throwing us in this world? where we have to suffer all of this pain, where we have to go through all these trials and torments, if He's so merciful, why doesn't He just throw us in there to begin with? And this helps us to understand why, inshallah. Now, as many of us are probably aware, there's a period of time before we actually go on to the Day of Resurrection, right after we die, which is called the world of Barzakh. Okay, Allah refers to this in the 100th ayah of Surah 23, in which He says there will be a barzakh, a barrier between them, until the Day of Resurrection. Okay, so basically what happens is, man passes away, the body itself dies, but the spirit continues to live on. Okay, and it goes to this world of barzakh, and it dwells there until the Day of Judgment. Once the trumpet that we refer to, once that is blown by the angel of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the soul will die in barzakh, and it will be resurrected with a body in the hereafter, as Allah says several times in the Quran. Now this period of barzakh is very important because it acts as a link in between this world and the next. Okay, even though it is a part of the next world, it acts more as a link between, you know, the dunya, mulk, the lowest level of existence, and the actual Yawm al-Akhir, you know, Yawm al-Qiyamah, the actual day of resurrection itself. Now, during this time, people will be either punished or rewarded according to their good deeds, in accordance with what they have done in this world, similar to the day of resurrection. Now, why this is so important, at least for us, inshallah, as mu'mineen, is that many people will actually be relieved of their sins in barzakh. So there are people that may have performed minor sins or maybe a few major sins in this world. Barzakh can actually act as a time in which people are punished and purified of those sins, so that when they're raised on the Day of Judgment, they're completely cleansed and they don't have to go through further punishment. Now for those who have incurred, you know, many major sins, or they've allowed their hearts to become, you know, very blackened by the darkness of sin, okay, barzakh itself even may not be enough, okay, and they, even though they may be punished during this time, that may alleviate them of some of their sins, but ultimately they will have to go through even more punishment, you know, on the Day of Resurrection. So depending upon the weight of someone's sins, you know, this will be how they are treated, but there is that potential even in barzakh, you know, within this world and within barzakh, you know, just as in this world, sickness alleviates sins. For the sake of example, you know, some of the trials and tribulations that Allah puts us through are actually so that there can be maghfirah, you know, forgiveness of our sins even within this world. So barzakh is no different than for the mu'mineen, inshallah, as it acts as a way to erase and cleanse man of some of these sins that he may have committed in this world, which do not require, you know, years upon years of punishment, as some, unfortunately, do. Now, again, we should emphasize that the Day of Resurrection acts as kind of the removal of a veil. Okay, you know, in this world, there are many things that we're not aware of. There are many things that we, you know, are heedless of. We have this, you know, exist in a state of ghafla, you know, that we don't know what's going on. We're heedless. Okay, so the Day of Resurrection acts as this giant removal of this veil in which everything is revealed. You know, the atheist will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, even though he will not, of course, see God in a physical body, which is against our aqa'id, but, you know, he will witness with his heart, you know, the reality of this world, okay, the reality of God's creation. Okay, so the Day of Resurrection represents this return to Allah, in which we really begin to see things the way they are, and we no longer have this veil over us, you know, this state in which, you know, we're confused by things and things don't make sense to us. Okay, the Day of Resurrection is the day of reality. It's when everything unfolds and everything becomes completely clear to us, and we are given exactly what we deserve in accordance with our deeds. Okay, so this has been a brief explanation of the remaining four tenets of our ideology, of our aqa'id. Again, I would recommend people to listen to the lectures, to read the books and articles which have been written by our ulama, which go into much more detail than we were capable of. Here we could only scratch the surface. And again, I would really strongly recommend the books of Alama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, Rahmatullah Alayh, and Shaheed Mutahiri, Rahmatullah Alayh, especially in this regard. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin.